Okay, so we're going to just think for a while about part of that passage that Richard read to us. So if you have a Bible, and there may be one in the pew there if you don't have one, it's Luke chapter 23, verse 32. That's on page 1217 in the Church Black Bible. It's 1217. And if you're given a sheet on the way in, then you'll see what we're going to be thinking about for a moment together for a little while. The clock is stuck on 4 o'clock at the moment, so you could be in trouble. Time stands still. No, I shall be careful. So Luke 23 from verse 32. We're going to just think from verse 32 down to verse 43. When I wrote my article for that famous magazine, the Ellingham Pump, I said that here at the Baptist Church, we love Easter. We love Easter. Not primarily because it's an excuse to eat Easter eggs, although we don't shun that, or because it gives us a day off, or, you know, Monday, a bank holiday. We love it because it brings us to the heart of the Christian message. It brings us back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The two key events of the Christian faith. And in many ways, it's a strange thing. I think, especially when you think about the events of Good Friday, in some ways, it's strange that we love to think about a death. I mean, normally, death is the sort of subject that you keep off of, isn't it? But we've come in to think about a death, and a gruesome death at that. And we're saying, if we're Christians, then that this death is at the heart of the good news of the Bible. It's the center of our faith, this death. And that is a remarkable thing. And even more remarkable when you think this, that here we are in Great Ellingham in 2022, thinking about a death that happened outside of Jerusalem in AD 30. That's remarkable. And then even more remarkable to think that all around the world today, millions and millions of people are thinking about this death and rejoicing in this death, as they have done for centuries and for centuries. So in other words, the one thing you can't do with the death of Jesus Christ is think this is irrelevant. You just can't sensibly do that. It's the events of Easter have changed our world, shaped our history, transformed millions of lives. So you're here this morning. You can be sure of this. We're not here thinking about something trivial, something irrelevant. We're thinking about something that's changed everything. So that ought to make us sit up and listen, at least for a while. This morning. So we're just going to think about some of the things that to do with the death of Jesus that Luke records. So Luke, as I said, spoke to eyewitness accounts. He very carefully, Luke records the events of the life and the death of Jesus. And I just want us to think about some of them. You'll see there I've got three headings, three things from this account: predictions fulfilled, pardon prayed for, and then paradise promised. That's what I want us to think about just for a little while together this morning. So first of all, predictions fulfilled. One of the reasons you've really got to take the life and death and resurrection of Jesus seriously, one of the reasons why you can't just, you know, sensibly just think, well, we don't need to think about that. One of the reasons you've got to think about it is because of the predictions made hundreds of years before that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So we know the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, was written unquestionably hundreds of years before Jesus came, and yet it's full of predictions and prophecies and promises that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So you know that Christmas time we think about his birth. Well, lots of things about his birth were spoken of. Where he would be born, the sort of remarkable circumstances about his birth, they were fulfilled in Jesus. Lots of things about his life, the sort of person he would be, the sort of things he would do, spoken of, predicted, fulfilled in his coming. And that's true of his death as well, isn't it? There are a whole series of things about his crucifixion that are predicted long before it happens. In fact, the whole fact that Christ suffers and dies and is just a fulfillment of prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. So let me just point you to a few of them, okay? And remind you of them or tell you about some of them. So in verse 32 and 33 that Richard read to us, Luke tells us that Jesus was crucified with two criminals. So we all know that scene, don't we, where there's the three crosses and two of them are for two criminals. Actually, the third one was for another criminal, Barabbas, but Jesus has been swapped for Barabbas. So he's crucified alongside criminals. Now, we read from Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before Jesus came. If we'd gone on to the end of the chapter, we would have read these words. In having spoken about how this one who was coming would suffer and die, it says this, he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, later on, you can look at Mark's gospel account, and when he speaks about the criminals, he quotes Isaiah saying, look, this is the fulfillment of that. So he's treated as a criminal, in other words. It's not that there's two crosses and then, let's put Jesus over there because he's not quite the same as these other guys. No, he's in the midst. He's numbered with them. He's there in the midst of them. He's a criminal like them. And in that way, then, he fulfills that prophecy, that prediction, and also shows what he's doing at the cross, because Isaiah 53 says this, he was numbered with the transgressors, and listen to this, this is how it goes on, and he bore the sins of many. In other words, he carried the sins of men. So he's numbered with the transgressors, not just by being crucified alongside two of them, but by standing in the place of us all. I mean, we're all transgressors. We're all sinners. And he's stood in our place. He's died for our sins. He's carried our sins. He's drunk the cup, as I said to the children. He's borne God's wrath. So we could put it like this, he was numbered among the sinners so that if we come and trust in him, we can be numbered among the saints. We can be numbered among God's people. Okay, then there's the dividing of his clothing. Look on to the end of verse 34. They divided his garments and cast lots. So the soldiers crucified him, they nail him to the cross, and then they start rummaging through his clothes because he's stripped when he's crucified. And that was one of the perks of being a soldier. You could have the clothes of the people you crucified. So there may be a good pair of sandals or a nice coat. And we know that Jesus had from John's gospel, he had a tunic that was woven without a seam. And they all like that. They all, well, I want that. And the other one goes, no, I want it. And so what do? They cast lots. They say, we better cast lots. See who will have it. Now, 1,000 years before Jesus came, 1,000 years, boys and girls, before Jesus came, there's a king. You know him. His name is David. And he wrote a psalm. Psalm 22. Jesus is actually going to quote from it on the cross in a little while. Psalm 22 begins like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that psalm, David writes, he speaks about things beyond him, really. Of the Lord's servant who will come and he will suffer and he'll be despised. It's a picture of crucifixion. Listen to these words. Listen, this is Psalm 22, verse 16. Listen to this. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Isn't that incredible? 9,000 years before Jesus came, there's a description of what's going to happen. They find their fulfillment here. What else does David speak about in that psalm? Listen to this. Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Why? Well, that's exactly what happens. We read it, didn't we? Here are his enemies. Look at verse 30, 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers join in as well, don't they? Now, listen, think about that. He saved others, they say. Isn't that wicked? You know, in other words, they're acknowledging what Jesus had done. They knew how he'd healed people and delivered people from demon possession, even rescued people from death. They knew what he'd done. All of those things pointed to who he was. And yet they've put him to death. Let him save himself, they say. But of course, it's either saving himself or saving us, isn't it? It's one or the other. He stays. It's because he's the Christ, the chosen of God, that he's got to stay on the cross. That's why he's come. So Jesus would know mocking at his death so that we can know comfort in our deaths. You know, we've all got to die, haven't we? I mean, you know, there it is. You can't argue with me, can you? I mean, you might not like me talking about it, but there it is. We've all got to die. And yet, the good news is, if we trust Christ, we can die with peace. We can die knowing our sins are forgiven. We can die resting in Jesus, knowing we have a hope before us. So, predictions fulfilled. So, people do wicked things. It's a gross injustice, Jesus dying on the cross. And yet, it's the plan of God. It's the fulfillment of God's plans. So, predictions fulfilled. Secondly, pardon prayed for. Look at verse 34. We have the first of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. So Jesus is recorded as saying seven things on the cross. And here's the first of them. Look at verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those are remarkable words. And they remind us of what a remarkable person Jesus is. I mean, why is it that 2,000 years later we're still trusting him, we're still listening to him, we're still following him, people are still surrendering their lives to him? Well, because there's nobody like him. There's a reality, there's a genuineness, there's a beauty about Jesus. And these words show us the heart of Jesus, that even as they mock him, even as they crucified him, he still has a heart of compassion. He's praying for them. He's praying for their... So he's not sort of calling down fire from heaven. He's not full of vindictiveness. He's full of love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Actually, this is a prediction fulfilled, because if I'd read on in Isaiah 53, he's numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. Do you know how it goes on? He makes intercession for the transgressor. In other words, he prays for them. He not only is he numbered with them, but he dies alongside them. Now, I don't know, are you like me? I say something horrible to Lois or to one of the children. I know you can hardly believe that happens, but it does happen. And then, after I've said it, I'll say, I'm sorry. And I blame it on the fact, I say, I'm sorry, I've got a terrible headache. Or, you know, I'm not feeling very well. Or I've got a church members meeting coming up or something, you know, something like that. As if that justifies it. You know, like, this is why I did it. Whereas the reality is I did it because it's there in my heart. Now, here's Jesus on the cross. In immense pain, under intense stress, bearing the sin of the world, knowing the judgment of God. What's in his heart? Love, isn't it? I mean, that's what come. Why do these words come out of his lips? Because that's what's in his heart: compassion, forgiveness. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't realize the full seriousness of what they've done. It's not that they're innocent and you know that they're wicked, sinful, responsible for what they're doing, but they can't fully comprehend what they've done. And in the midst of it, when he wants them to be forgiven. He's still longing that they'll find forgiveness. So we're reminded that Jesus practiced what he preached. We could do with some leaders like that, couldn't we? We're discovering, aren't we, these leaders who've set all these lockdown rules and told us how important it was to keep them, and then we discover actually they don't keep them. Well, Jesus isn't like that. He practiced what he preached. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? It's back a bit further in Luke's gospel. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And that's what he's doing, isn't he? He didn't sort of say that and then when he gets in a time of just sort of hurl abuse on people. No, he's different to that. He's a wonderful saviour. How was this prayer answered? Well, it was answered in many ways. In the fact that actually we know, don't we, that on the day of Pentecost, people who had been involved in the crucifixion actually came to faith and repentance. We're told in Acts a number of the priests believe. The gospel's preached in Jerusalem for 40 years before the Romans destroy it. There's mercy, there's grace. Now, that's an encouragement to you and me this morning, because we can say, well, if you come to Jesus this morning and confess your sin and ask, say, Lord, here I am, please forgive me, then how's he going to receive you? Well, look at him here on the cross. He's going to receive you with grace. Have you got some heinous sin in your past, perhaps? I don't know. You're too ashamed to bring to him? Well, you don't need to be like that. Look at him. Here he is. This is what his heart's like, as people who are crucifying him and mocking him. And he prays like this. Well, you can come, can't you? I can come, can't I? And know that I'm going to be received. And this is the heart of God. Okay. It's still 4 o'clock, so I'm doing all right. Predictions fulfilled, pardon prayed for. Lastly, paradise promised. Paradise is promised. This is good news, isn't it? Look at verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word paradise? There are a few islands, aren't there, dotted around the world that are called Paradise Islands. I mean, you see the photos of them. They're incredible, aren't they? The sandy beaches, the warm seas. Of course, the pictures don't show you the sand flies and the jellyfish, and the spiders. And the websites don't remind you that 2 weeks go by like in a flash and you're home again, do they? Jesus is offering us something far more wonderful, far more permanent than that. Paradise is picturing a place of beauty and peace and tranquility and joy and love. It's a picture of heaven. And there's nowhere like it, because Jesus is there and God is known there. And this dying man, this criminal, is promised what every person who comes to Jesus is promised. A place in paradise. In other words, that when you die, your soul goes immediately into the presence of Jesus, into heaven, where no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, joy, gladness, with all God's people, waiting that day when the resurrection day, when body and soul are brought together again, and Jesus creates a new world, puts everything right. That world that we were made for, that world that we all long for, that world when we see the pictures of Paradise Island, we go, oh, I love that. And that's, well, actually far more than that is what God is in store because of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what happens in this scene? So this man gets paradise promised to him. Well, something amazing happens to one of these two criminals. We need to just think about this just for a moment as we draw to a conclusion. Something happens to one of these two men. We know from Matthew's account that at the beginning, both of them are shouting at Jesus. And one of them is still doing it here, isn't he? Verse 39, one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He's angry, isn't he? But a change has come over this other one. Something brings him to cry out, Lord, remember me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I'm just casting myself on you. Now, what's happened to him? Just note with me a couple of things. First of all, he's begun to fear God. You notice that verse 40, he says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So this man's begun to fear God. In other words, I think this, he's realizing, I'm going to die. I'm about to die. I'm about to enter eternity. I'm about to face God. And he's fearing God. And he's also begun to see his sin. Well, this is verse 40, go on. Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received a due reward for our deeds. So he's not crying out, is he? Oh, Jesus, save me. This is unfair. I don't deserve this. He actually is saying, I'm getting what I deserve. Now, here's something hard for us to take. We've all got to come to that point. And if we're Christians, we have, haven't we? Where we go, if God were to deal with me justly and punish me, that would be what I deserve. That's exactly what I deserve. We've got to come to that point, haven't we, where we realise that in order to get life, we realise we deserve to die. That's a humbling point, but that we need to see our sin and the seriousness of it so that we come to that point. So he's fears, begins to fear God, he begins to see his sin, and then he begins to see the Saviour. This is a remarkable, really. This man is understands something of who Jesus is. First of all, that Jesus is innocent. He says, do you see what he says there? This man has done nothing wrong. So somehow, presumably as he's watched Jesus dying, as he's heard him say, Father, forgive them, you know, he realizes this man doesn't deserve to die. I mean, we do, but not him. He's innocent. And that's true of Jesus. He's the only person who's ever lived who doesn't deserve to die. And why is he dying? He's dying in our place. The just for the unjust. He's also come to see that he's God's. He says, Lord, remember me. That word Lord is the word that was used for God. So he's amazing that here he is. What's he seeing? He's not seeing Jesus do some amazing miracle. He's seeing Jesus dying on the cross, and yet he realizes he comes to see something of at least the fact he's God. And he's the king, because he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, again, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That he sees that somehow Jesus is a king, and when he dies, his kingdom's not going to, his reign's not going to end. He's got a different kind of kingdom. And so what does he do when he realizes, when he begins to fear God, and he begins to see his sin, and he begins to see who Jesus is? What does he do? He just says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, he just casts himself on Jesus. He can't go, oh, Lord, I'll try and be a bit better from now on. I mean, he's not got very long left, has he? He can't go, I'll go to church, or I'll clean up my life a bit. He just has to go, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Jesus told a parable, didn't he, in which a man just cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and was saved. We're reminded this morning, you know, how do we get a place in paradise? Not by trying to be good enough. We could never be good enough. But by simply casting ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. Have you done that? I mean, who better to come to than Jesus? Who's more ready to receive you than him? And you too, if you come to him, can have that paradise promise, that hope of heaven, and that world that we all long for, that home that we all long for, given to us. So that's why we rejoice at the cross, because here's God's plan fulfilled. Here's where pardon has been secured, and here's where paradise has been secured for all who come and trust in Jesus. Come to him, confess your sin, ask him to save you. Just pray to him, ask him to deal with you, come into your life, deal with you in grace, and he will. He will, young or old, whoever you are this morning.